Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
Friends, we are in week number 9, as we keep moving today, of our Sermon on the Mount series. If you're uninitiated or just joining us, we have all of the previous sermons up. You can go back and listen, read, catch up, however you want to on our website under the Sermons tab. But here we are in week 9, and we're just walking through the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus's longest teaching and some would argue his greatest teaching, where he's laying out what does life look like for those of us that are in the kingdom of God. If we are kingdom people, part of the kingdom of God, what will our life look like? What will be the marks of kingdom living? And that's what we're doing today. It's where we're at for the next several weeks. And so today we're going to find ourselves in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. We're just going to read, start there, and we'll unpack as we go. The Bible says this, Jesus says this, you've heard it said, that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you to take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. That's interesting. Jesus here is doing something really interesting for the people. Jesus is updating Jewish law. When he says, you've heard it said, that's because the Jewish law was really an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And what we need to know and understand is that the Jewish law was actually a more civil and more fair way of doing justice and retaliation compared to the moral standard of the day. The moral standard of the day was, you burned down my barn, I burned down your house. It was escalating at all times. It was justified to retaliate. And the Jewish law held strict guidelines on how much your retaliation could be. Instead of saying, you did something to me, so watch what I can do to you, it's going, you can't take more from me than I took from you. An eye for an eye, nothing more. And it for us, that sounds barbaric. And yet for them, it was quite a civil way of doing things. It was very lax compared to the normal ancient civilizations. And what you see in the ancient civilizations, you still see today when countries go to war, when terrorism happens. You take 100 of ours, we'll take 1,000 of yours. And you see this escalating effect. You see it in the Middle East right now, where there's this kind of constant, slow escalation. And as the tensions continue to rise and the bombs and the rockets and all the things keep going, you're like, this feels like it started with something horrifying. And yet every step of the way, we're getting closer and closer to something really bad because we're escalating. We're not an eye for an eye, we're not a tooth for a tooth, we're escalating as we go. And this is generally how justice is enacted in the world. We want justice, and the Jewish law was attempting to eliminate retaliation on the path to justice. But Jesus comes in and takes that kind of really strict law, and he updates it. He uses this phrase that you'll see multiple times. He says, but I tell you. But I tell you is actually one of the hardest phrases Jesus gives us. And he gives it repeatedly through scripture. But I tell you, you've heard it said, but I tell you. When Jesus says, but I tell you, he's not usually making things easier, lighter. He's usually raising the bar on us, raising the standard on us. So he's upping the bar on all things. He's already talked in previous weeks, he talked about murder or adultery. And he said, well, this is how you define it, but I tell you, anger is equivalent. But I tell you, lust is equivalent. He's upping the bar, but I tell you. And so he does it again here. You've heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, on justice, on retribution, on retaliation, I tell you, if someone slaps you, if someone sues you, if someone tries to enforce justice, an unjust law on you, if someone's trying to do this, here's what you would say you were supposed to do. Here's what the church fathers would have told you to do, but I tell you something different. So he starts with this slap. Slaps are insulting. He could have said, if someone stabs you in the left side, offer them your right side. But he said slaps. Slaps are violent, yes, but more than violent, they're insulting. They're humiliating. There was a pretty famous slap recently, Will Smith and Chris Rock. You remember this one? I was going to invite Maddie and Lydia to come reenact this with me. We had talked about that. We're not going to do that because she had a good right. I was like, yeah, you'll slap me and you'll take the picture and we'll do the whole thing. And then I don't want to do that, actually. So I'm sorry. But how many of you saw this or saw a clip of this? Just, yeah, it's pretty universal. It kind of got out there that two kind of world famous celebrities had this very public in front of millions of people. Will Smith walks up and just open-handed slaps Chris Rock. It wasn't ultimately the physical violence that offended us. It was the humiliating nature of it. A man just slapped another man and walked off. So what's really wounded in the scenario? What for Chris Rock, who gets slapped, what's really wounded? It's his pride, right? I mean, his face probably hurt. But he kept doing the show. He wasn't bleeding. His cheek didn't fall off. He just kind of like, wow, composed himself and kept going. But what was most wounded was his pride, his ego. He was humiliated. Have you ever heard the term saving face? I think it's pretty appropriate considering that. How do you save face? I mean, he slapped your face. How do you save face? Saving face is the willing acceptance of a reassuring lie when the truth is painful or inconvenient. Okay? Saving face is the willing acceptance of a reassuring lie when the truth is painful or inconvenient for the sake of pride. So many of us are making decisions throughout our life to save face, to try to rescue our pride from a really humiliating situation. If you haven't heard that phrase in a while, you haven't seen it used. I mentioned war in Israel, so we'll put the headline up here from the Atlantic. The headline is, Iran is not ready for war with Israel. The subhead is, history will show the consequences of Khomeini's decision to save face. Iran decided to launch a bunch of missiles and rockets at Israel, and we're kind of waiting for the response to that as this thing continues to escalate in retaliation. But what the article is saying, even just in the subheading of the article, it's saying, they're not ready to fight Israel. They don't have a chance if they fight Israel. And yet, the leader of Iran says, we need to do something to save face. We've been wounded, and so the reassuring lie that they're going to choose to believe is, we're ready for this, we can handle this, let's retaliate and see where it goes. It's saving face. And even people from a distance, foreign policy people, they go, they're not ready. But they're choosing to believe a reassuring lie to rescue their pride. This happens in a lot of ways. You may see it in small ways. You see it if you follow sports. Often a coach will resign. They had a 2-15 season and then resigned. And we all know what really happened. The coach gets called into the owner's office and the owner says, look, you're fired. If you'd like to save face, we'll let you resign. And so the person will resign and say, we'd like to spend more time with my family and thank you so much for the opportunity. And it is all just a charade of allowing ego to be preserved, allowing pride to be reserved. I've worked in a church where that was happening. You can either move on by our choosing or you can choose to resign and we'll, you know, put that out publicly. You're moving on to another opportunity. It's not wrong, but it's all it is. It's a reassuring lie. This person was going to be let go and you chose to let them resign. Saving face. It's a little lie to protect pride. And pride is at the heart of most sin, right? Pride is elevating self. Pride is at the heart of retaliation and retribution, and the lie whispers that saving face makes everything better. Saving face will paper this over, and then we can just keep moving. We can move on. But the ultimate lie behind that is that you are the center of the universe. That's what pride is trying to convince you. You're the center of the universe. You got to look out for number one. No one else is looking out for you. Take justice into your own hands. And yet what Scripture says is God doesn't advise that. It's not a new idea with Jesus. Isn't Jesus' idea to say, you know what, maybe don't take your own vengeance. Deuteronomy 32 is this brutal chapter of God saying all he's going to do to his enemies. And here, in the midst of everything he's going to do to his enemies, then he tells the people, vengeance is mine and I will repay. Here's what I'm going to do so you know you don't have to. Here's what I'm going to do to our enemies so you know it's not on you to do it. You can put your swords down. I got this. We see that over and over in Scripture where somehow the people of God win victories without violence. They win victories that they shouldn't have. They win victories when they were the underdog. They win victories because God says, I got this. That same passage is quoted in Romans chapter 12. Do not take revenge, dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it's mine to avenge and I will repay. The heart of Jesus' update is concerned with who we are ultimately centered on. If we are centered on self, then we have to protect ourselves. We have to fight back, save face, and grab justice while it's available. If we're centered on Jesus, if we're centered on God, then insults aren't really a threat to us because it doesn't change our identity. In fact, a subtext of what's being taught here is actually there's an opportunity. When you are insulted, when you are provided with an injustice, there's actually an opportunity there for you. It's an opportunity for gospel generosity. And you go, what? Why give them a second cheek? Why give them your coat? Why go the extra mile? These are generous offerings because they open the door to reconciliation. And a door open to reconciliation is a door open to the Jesus way. Second cheek living, if you want to call it that, leaves the door open to reconciliation. Think about the Chris Rock, Will Smith issue. Chris Rock is standing on a stage telling jokes. Will Smith shows up, knocks him sideways, walks off. The aftermath of the event, if you'll remember, it was universally condemning Will Smith. What a pompous show. Who does he think he is? How insulting is that? How wrong was that? What would the narrative have been different had Chris Rock punched him back and they brawled on stage? People would have then had to take a deep breath and go, why were they fighting on stage? Why did Will Smith go on stage? And they would have said, oh, because Chris Rock, the comedian, was mocking Will Smith's wife's medical condition, which is what you don't think about when you see that picture. You just think Will Smith. Remember when he was famous? He kind of got canceled. Chris Rock crosses a line and is mocking Will Smith's wife's medical condition. Will Smith, sort of honorable on some level, gets up to defend his wife. But because Chris Rock doesn't retaliate, the story is Will Smith's a bad guy. Had he retaliated, we'd been talking about these two guys brawling, who's really at fault, and they would have split the blame evenly. Because retaliation, escalation, tends to cloudy the waters, muddy the waters. And yet humility de-escalates. It's in the stupor of the unexpected response that tells us reconciliation isn't that far away. What had to happen at that point, because there was no response, because there was no fight back, Will Smith was left holding the bag. He had to figure out how to get to a place of apology because he was clearly the one at the last, you know, he had the last strike. Giving a coat is generosity to someone who's clearly attempting a hostile takeover of your wardrobe. If they ask you for your shirt, give them the coat too. If they ask you for one piece of clothing, give them two. Okay. So someone's coming to try to trick you out of or scam you out of or just beg you out of something, give them two somethings. That generosity opens up a different door. One is sort of like, I guess I'll give it to you, and there's a reluctance and an obligation, and it's, I got you. The second thing is saying, well, this was unexpected. What do I do with that? The receiver of the coat goes, what do I do with this? This isn't passivity. People often misread this as passivity, that Christians have to take things lying down and be passive. That's not this. This is saying, in the terms of how you're dealing with other people, when personal reconciliation is at stake, your ways, you have two options. You have the way to escalate and retaliate, or you have the way to de-escalate and open the door to gospel reconciliation. So the lawsuit says, I'm going to show you how powerful I am. I'm going to take your shirt. And the response is like the Lord's message to Zerubbabel and Zechariah. He says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. How do we respond to this threat? Not by might, not by power, by my spirit. So when somebody comes to sue you, to show you just how powerful they are to take something from you, what's the powerful response? I'll get a better lawyer. God says, what if the response was, yeah, take it and then some. Now everybody's off balance. Giving the coat is a de-escalation because the power play is attempting to hurt because we answer to the powers of the world. When we answer to a higher power, then power plays are no longer our domain. We no longer have to be threatened by them or worried by them. The power plays no longer our issue. Now, am I talking about actual lawsuits? Some of you are like, I've been through a lawsuit. It's not really how that goes. Jesus is using kind of common ideas that we have to apply to real life circumstances in our life. So if you're going, well, no one slapped me and I haven't been sued and no one's asked me to walk miles with them, so how do I apply this? Apply this to your normal life. Apply this to your everyday interaction. Somebody Venmos you and asks you for $8 because you didn't help pay for lunch the other day and you send them $16. I don't know. Little things. Someone borrows your shirt and they don't return it. So the next day you walk over and you drop off a coat. You go, here, have both. That's kind of a passive-aggressive way to do it. Maybe don't do that. Going the extra mile is a disarming witness, too. Roman law was simple, that if the Roman soldiers asked you to carry their packs for a mile, you had to do it. You drop your stuff and you carry their stuff for a mile. And Roman roads were clearly marked, and so it would be obvious where that mile starts and where that mile ends. So the Jews, being a subservient, oppressed people, had to do what they were told. But to go a second mile that is, one, not obligated, and two, not in the law, would be baffling, would turn the tables, would create an opening that wasn't previously there. In the face of oppression, humble service humanizes a victim and lays bare the wickedness of the oppressor. I'll say it again. In the face of oppression, humble service humanizes a victim and lays bare the wickedness of the oppressor. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you a scene from The Chosen. It's a fictional representation. Before you don't send me an email, this wasn't in the Bible. I know. Okay? It's a fictional representation. It's what we would call it extra-biblical. It means this is not in the Bible. But it's so spot on as to how this would have happened had it happened. And there's no way to know that it happened. But this is how it would have looked. And I think it gives you the best picture, more than my words. It gives you the picture of what an extra mile would do to an oppressor. So, Dwight, would you go ahead and play that?
Halt! Jewish citizens!
Everyone remain calm.
Disarm yourselves and leave your bags. You're carrying ours now.
Under Roman law, a soldier can force a Jew to carry his things.
At random.
There is a legal limit, a maximum of 1 mile and no further.
Quiet.
Master, this is humiliating.
We will comply with dignity.
What must it be like walking around all day with no metal weighing your head down? Ever have helmet hair?
You too.
I'm Roman decree.
That's right.
You.
I think that I'm not made of straw, Matthew. I can carry it.
Hurry along, rats! Rats with nice hats.
Master, let me take that. You should not have
to. No. It is no more unsuitable on my head than any of yours.
We both know that is not true.
Thank you for your concern, Judas.
I got you.
It's not that I'm humiliated. I am. It's that I'm so murderously angry at doing this to him.
I've done this plenty. It doesn't get any easier the next time.
Now, how much do you put on you, huh?
Which one of you does this belong to?
Come on.
I never could have imagined a moment like this.
He said to submit. So we submit.
The painful irony of some of his teaching.
You know what the holy men who perform the circumcision say?
What?
The pay is lousy, but we get to keep the tips. The conus. The sign is the mile marker. In your entire lives, I bet you've never been so grateful for the enshrined Roman law. We know this has been an honor for all of you. Stop here! I said stop!
The destination is that outpost a mile ahead, yes?
It is, but we're only permitted 1 mile.
By coercion. There's no law against citizens assisting you the rest of the way of their own volition. Come, my friends.
But
if anyone says anything, say that we offered.
Rabbi, what are we doing? Why would we just help Romans?
Do this.
Where did we meet?
At the Sermon on the Chorazin Plain.
Good.
Whenever you are troubled, think back on my message.
Maybe, let us take back the helmets. So there's no confusion at the outpost.
If you like.
Here, give me that. Yeah, give me that. All right. Yeah, hand me the helmet.
I'll take it. I've got it.
Hey, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile,
go with him too.
So it's not in your Bible, but the beauty of that scene shows us the emotion behind what Jesus is teaching. This is inexplicable generosity at work. In the face of legislated injustice, what would it look like to offer inexplicable generosity? Tim Keller says the second mile of service offers the oppressor the chance to consider their actions, to consider justice, and ultimately to consider what's truly right. Had they just stopped after mile one, then everybody was in the right. This was our lawful ability to force you to do it. You fulfilled your obligation, we're even. Jesus, in continuing on in the, again, not in your Bible scene, the picture is now that what was once an injustice that was legislated in okay is now being exposed for what it truly is. This wasn't right in the first place. And the understanding of that begins to come in. This is true in your life and mine as well. When you offer inexplicable generosity to somebody who is otherwise attempting to, even on a low level, oppress you, it throws everybody for a loop. It puts everybody off balance. If someone offends you, says something awful to you, and you respond with grace, if someone cuts you out of something that you should have been a part of, and you respond with mercy, the result is not that you're a doormat. The result is you've kicked open the door to reconciliation, and for the offender, you've kicked open the door to understanding of the error of their ways. This is an opportunity to let the other party find the right way. So if you're walking with someone, carrying their stuff for a mile is fulfilling your obligation, but you open their eyes when you respond differently. Jesus is saying all throughout your life, you're going to go through situations where you can just fulfill the obligation of what's expected of you. But if you would choose to go the extra mile, people don't know what to do with you. And more so, it makes them think about themselves. It makes them think about what they've invited you into. We've all experienced this, even as non-oppressors, we've experienced this from time to time. You're pulled over on the side of the road because you have a flat tire and someone stops to help you for no reason. It forces you to really question what their motives are. It forces you to question, why would you do this? Which is to say, it forces us to ask ourselves, would I have done the same thing? Which goes back to the original question, which is, who are you living for? When we're living for ourselves, the answer is no, I would not pull over and do the same thing. I have somewhere I need to be. When you're living for God first and foremost, when you're gospel-centered in your approach to the world, then going the extra mile is not a problem. Going the extra mile is an opportunity because you're here to glorify God, and maybe this is an opening. Maybe this is a circumstance or a way that I can kick open the door and give somebody a chance to see what my way is all about, my Jesus way that I follow. Challenge assumptions and surprise with joy. Continue reading in Matthew chapter 5, going in verse 43. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do that? And if you greet only your own people, your own brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So what does he say? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, that's sort of an unreachable standard, isn't it? But Jesus is sort of coming off the top rope. You know, he's like, listen, I know this is hard. The second mile thing is hard, and give away your shirt is hard, and turn the other cheek is hard. Let me go one step further. So he says, but I tell you, you've heard it said, love your brothers. I'm going to say love your enemy. He says, I'm updating it again. I'm giving you another new law. In the kingdom, we won't be defined by what's easy and normal and gratifying. Instead, he says, we're going to flip the whole world upside down. Yes, we're going to serve the least of these, but we're also going to serve those who are out to get us. We're going to be generous in a way that doesn't make sense to others. We're going to love each other and carry each other. And then we're going to extend that to people who hate us and oppress us. Jesus is saying we're doing away with pride. Because our oppressors, they wound us. Our enemies, they tear at us. And Jesus says we're not here to save face. The point of your life is not to save face. The point of your life is not to maintain dignity through retaliation or escalation. The point of your life is to serve as you were once served. And if we're here for God, and we believe that he holds righteousness and he dispenses justice, then he, not me, is alone worthy of glory. I don't have to work for my glory if I'm working for his glory. And if his glory humiliates me, and this is hard math for us, if the glory of God is humiliating for me, that's a good deal for me. Because I live for his glory. When you live for your glory, even if it diminishes him, you'll make the choice to save face for you. And it's really dicey because these are subtle things that come up in your everyday life. Whose glory do you live for? Whose dignity do you live for? Whose name do you live for? If we live for God's glory, we're allowed to be people of radical mercy, of inexplicable generosity, of hope-filled grace. Grace exists when we don't feel the need to retaliate. These are marks of a kingdom life. In Micah chapter 7, the prophet says, God, you delight in showing mercy. James in the New Testament repeats that. James in chapter 2 says this, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And mercy triumphs over judgment. You've heard it said, the law is an eye for an eye. James says, we operate by a different law, a law that gives freedom. The freedom that God is the judge, the freedom that I don't have to defend myself in the the face of oppression, the freedom that I don't have to be worried about my status in this culture because I live for something greater, the freedom that I'm not bound by this place because I'm eternal. So where God is the judge, it allows the people the freedom to endure and hold fast and stand firm and find mercy and generosity and compassion because we're not bound by the need to create status on earth. We're not here to chase our own glory. And if that's true of us, then we can live in a radically different way. Then we found a new sort of freedom. If God so loved us that he sent Jesus while we were enemies and undeserving, what does it mean to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? It means love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Root for them to find healing in Jesus. And as far as it depends on you, the Bible would say, be at peace with all men. This is an ephemeral kind of idea, but who are your enemies? Can you put a name or a face to an enemy? They don't have to be like, you know, movie villain enemy. It can be like, this person is a thorn in my side. This person makes my life difficult. This person, I'm unreconciled and they're in the wrong. This professor grades really hard. Whatever. Who is your enemy? It's an election year. It's a lot of enemy talk going around. Jesus says, pray for your enemies. What does that look like? Pray that they be blessed and successful in their attempts to take down God's glory? No. Pray that they find hope that's in him alone. Pray that their eyes are open to the reality of the universe. Pray that they understand that there is a kingdom that's greater than the one they seek. Root for them to find healing in Jesus. I've heard from about a million people in the last few weeks. They're ready for the election to be over, they say. Why? Because all the ads on television. Everywhere I look, on YouTube, on television, on that's all ads. This guy's crooked, and this guy's awful, and this guy says that, and she says this, and she doesn't work for us, and all the ads. You know the ads. They're everywhere. My challenge to you, first, to vote. We have a statement of faith. I would say you should vote that statement of faith. We won't tell you who to vote for. But you have the Holy Spirit and you have a conscience and we have a statement of faith we agree to in our church. And if you go through the statement of faith and find a candidate that matches that or best matches that, vote. That matters. Second, once you decide who you're voting for, what would it look like to pray for the opponent of who you're voting for? That clearly doesn't hold your statement of faith, that doesn't believe what you do, that doesn't out for the same justice and mercy you are. What would it look like to pray that they might, through the course of this or anything else, that God might open their eyes, that God might give them hope and salvation? There's a beauty and a freedom in releasing our enemies and seeking their best, knowing that their best is something far greater than we can imagine. And before we say, I don't know, that's distasteful to me, the Bible clearly says, while you were yet enemies, Christ died for you. The message of the gospel is that you were opposed to God, you were an enemy of God, you were a sinner, and you were lost, and Jesus saw fit to give his life for you to seek your best. And so as you move your way through the world, we have to have the perspective of knowing while we were yet enemies, he came and died for us. And so while I walk through the world and those who are opposed to the way of Christ, I will figure out a way to sacrificially point them to Jesus. Point them to hope and point them to mercy. I will use my life to bless those who bless me, yes. But then how do I live my life in such a radical way, in such a upstream, subversive way that, God, would you even use me to point people who are opposed to you back towards you? How do we do it? Jesus says, offer the other cheek. Give away your coat. Walk the extra mile. Not by your power or might, we read, but the Spirit of God is alive in you. The invitation is that you would engage the Holy Spirit to find strength that isn't in you, to find compassion that isn't natural for you, and in that and through the guidance of the Holy Spirit that animates your days, you would live out a life that is so radical in its love and its mercy, so radical in its pointing to the beautiful justice of Jesus, that others wouldn't be able to help but notice. And then we ask God to continue to complete his work and to use us along the way as he has salvation and redemption blanketing the world. God, would you use me as some part of your plan? Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for the difficult words that you've left us. Lord, for the challenge to walk through the world in a way that's so radically different than the invitation of our days. Father, I pray that for each and every one of us, you would individualize these words. You would individualize these new commands. Not so that we hear them and just kind of internalize them as an impossible standard to meet. But God, would you give us specific pictures, each and every one of us, specific convictions of where we might love our enemies, where we might go the extra mile or turn the other cheek. Father, our prayer as a people is that we would first recognize that you were reconciled to us through Jesus. Then Lord, would you help us model that sacrificial reconciliation with those in our lives. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Spirit and your presence that animates any of this, gives us any chance at all of living this out. God, we love you. We lift up our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.